And thank you to Hazel and all the musicians for leading us in that worship, which was full of reminders of what God has done in Jesus, reminders of a mission that might seem impossible in terms of the transformation that we all need. We all need reminders at times, don't we? I don't know how you go about that, but some people set a reminder on their phone or an alarm. Some people have post-its everywhere, or maybe you're more traditional and you like to tie a knot in the handkerchief. But we need things sometimes to remind us, don't we? And God understands that. God has given us things to remind us in particular of the impossible missions that he has undertaken for us. We think back to when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. He gave them the Passover meal, and he said, use this to remember that the Lord your God freed you from Egypt. And likewise, when Jesus was about to die on the cross, he gave us the bread and the wine, didn't he? And he said, do this in remembrance of me, that we should remember what he has done. And it's in that vein this morning that we come to this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And it'd be good for you to have a Bible. If you don't have one, thank you, Jonathan. He can hand some out. So just put your hand up if you need a Bible to follow this morning. This is a reminder that was written to the Ephesian church by Paul nearly 2,000 years ago. And he was saying, don't forget these things. This is central to what we're all about. And I believe that as we look at this morning, for many of us it will be a reminder, but we will know God's blessing in remembering these things together. So we're going to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we're going to take a look at these 10 verses and the impossible mission that God undertook. And to start, I'd like to start unpacking actually in the second and the third verse of this, where we look at that idea of gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. But this is just part of the picture that is painted here, where there are three things at work. And the first of those things is the ways of the world. When you followed the ways of the world, it says in verse 2. What does this mean? Well, it's that sense, isn't it, of a collective moral standard that we look to those around us to work out what's right and what's wrong. And yet if we look back over history, just about every sin at one time or another has been declared acceptable by society and has been practiced by them. So you can see how when we follow the ways of the world as a moral yardstick, we can end up in big trouble. But it's not just that influence, is it? There's also speaks here of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who is that? Well, it's the devil. It's Satan. We know that because this air refers to a lower spiritual realm inhabited by evil spiritual beings, where God has permitted Satan to have some temporary rule over those who choose to pursue evil spiritually. So we can be tempted, can't we, by the devil. But that's not all we see here either. We can't just say, oh, well, it's the world who led me astray and the devil tempted me. There's something more intrinsic here as well in verse 3, where we're gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, or our flesh, as it is described. Not only following its desires, but also in its thoughts. There's something in us that was at one time in all of us opposed to God, rebellious in its instinct. And I was struggling for how to picture this. I chose a piece of cake, which is totally inadequate for what I think of when I look and think of what I've struggled with as sinful cravings. But perhaps just replace that picture in your mind with whatever that is. Yes, all of us, every one of us, have been in that place at one time where we've been slaves to our sinful nature. We all know people who seem moral, who seem law-abiding, who seem pretty reasonable, good people, don't we? And many of them are non-Christians, and sometimes they just, this idea of sin is very foreign to them. It's interesting here that Paul was that kind of guy. He speaks of his life before he met Christ as being one who, as for righteousness based on the law, was faultless. He just looked the part. He was really, really upstanding individual. And yet, all of us, he says, I was one of you who actually, deep down in my heart, had things that were fundamentally opposed to God. And not only that, there was nothing I could do about it. It was like some kind of addiction where I was actually powerless to change the very things that I didn't like in me. And so all have failed to meet God's standard of purity. We heard about that, didn't we, last week when we were looking at the title Judgment Day. And that's where this passage goes next. In the end of verse 3, it says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were condemned to punishment because of those sinful cravings. We were trapped in our sin. And this sense of object has that sense of being trapped, doesn't it? We become a pawn almost. We're an object of something which we can't escape from, even if we want to. And what does the passage say in verse 1 then? It summarizes this state as being dead in your transgressions and sins. It's a state of spiritual death. And it's one from which we can't escape by ourselves. It reminded me of back in 2010. Some of you remember the Chilean mining incident where a mine fell in on 33 miners who were trapped nearly 2 kilometers under the ground for 69 days. And when they quickly, within minutes of the disaster, realized that they were trapped and their only exit out of this deep place in the mine was completely blocked by thousands of tons of rubble, then they recognized, I guess, this sense that they were trapped. There was actually nothing they could do but patiently see whether anybody had the wherewithal to come and rescue them. Sometimes when we think about those around us, our friends and neighbours, our colleagues, our family, who may not know Jesus, they might not recognise this truth. They might not see themselves as being in a place which is trapped in sin. But I don't think it changes the truth. I think it leads us where we should pray, that God would open their eyes to this truth. And I do believe that there are times when we have opportunities for that. When times when people get worn down by the sinful world, when they actually say, am I achieving anything? Am I on the road to nowhere? And it's all actually ending in tears. I had such an opportunity just at the beginning of this week with a colleague where several aspects of his life seemed to be sort of caving in and crumbling under pressure. And we can actually sit alongside people in that situation, can't we, and say, yes, that sense of futility and emptiness is a taste of the spiritual death. That is truth. That is the way it is. And yes, it can and does feel very hopeless. It is an impossible mission. In the Gospels, many of you will remember when Jesus was talking with the rich young ruler. So this rich man came up and he wanted to know what to do to be saved. And Jesus said, well, first of all, you need to follow all the commandments. And then you need to sell everything you have. And then you need to come and follow me. And what did the people say when they heard this? Who then can be saved? You've just set the bar way too high there, Jesus. And Jesus' response was, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's the opportunity, isn't it? When we're alongside people, to actually say, yes, I can't give you hope necessarily that this world is ever going to deliver for you. In fact, there is a hopelessness about the world. But I have a worldview which looks beyond that, which looks elsewhere. That left-hand side of the screen there is not the whole picture. There is something else which makes the impossible possible. And God specializes in making the impossible possible. And we can turn their attention perhaps just to look beyond what they experience. So what does this passage tell us? Well, we get to verse 4. We've read this already. It's well worth reading again. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. God's love is immense. And it says in 1 John that he has lavished that upon us. It is transformational. There is a love from God that comes in to this situation of hopelessness and makes the impossible possible. And that is God's motivation. We all know, but it's worth just, again, reading again as a reminder. John 3:16, which begins, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The reason why Jesus was sent into the world was God's love. And John carries on to say, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not that we loved God, not that we reached out to God and said, please come and help me, I love you. But whilst we were in that place of darkness, God was loving us first. And in fact, we can often get this back to front, can't we? We can sometimes think God put the light on. But in fact, the light has always been on. God's love is constant. God's love is unfailing and abounding. And it's always been this way. Stuart Townend starts one of his songs, "Loved Before the Dawn of Time." That light has always been there. The reason it can seem so dark is because people's eyes are shut to the light. It's not that the light is not there. And from that enduring and great love flows a rich and abundant mercy. A mercy that led God to send his Son, Jesus, and send his Son to save us by grace. And so we think of how it didn't just stop at love, but we were saved by grace through faith. And it's free. I think Steve just prayed that, thank you God that it's free. It is completely free. That's what this grace, this sense of grace means. It's not something that we have any way won or are rewarded with. So there we have Jesus, the one in whom who laid down his life. In John's 1 John it said, as an atoning sacrifice. What does that word atoning mean? Well, I like simple things to help me remember. So I always think of atone. You just break it down and make it at one. And it is. It's about making us at one with God. Jesus died on that cross to take away God's wrath and restore a relationship with God. He died on the cross to show just how deep his love was for us. And we are saved by that. It's interesting when we think about this concept of salvation, the tense that we might use, isn't it? Because we talk of having been saved, and that's what we've just spoken of. We are saved, aren't we? When Jesus died on that cross, we were saved from the consequences of our sin and God's punishment, which we deserve, was no longer required of us. But there's also that sense which things aren't yet everything as they should be. And it was interesting in the first verses here, you may have picked up that Paul says, you were dead. And this is how we were. And some of you may have been thinking, but actually it still feels a bit like that sometimes. Well, Paul, in the very same letter, kind of picks up on that. And in chapter 6, he says in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood and against the rulers, but against the rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. So there is that recognition that actually we are still in that process of being saved from the power of sin. And whilst in a sense it's a done deal, that power is finished and will not have enduring effect, there is still sometimes that fighting where we have to stand in the armor of God against those temptations. So we have been saved from the consequences. We are being saved from the power. And we will be saved one day from the presence of that sin. We'll come to that in a second. But first, we should just make note of this comment which is made about it not being by works, so that no one can boast there in verse 8. It's so important, isn't it, as we think of those miners trapped underground, They couldn't boast about the way in which they'd effected this amazing rescue. When they were brought up to the surface, it was the work of another who had saved them from that predicament. And so it is with us. It is the work of God in Christ Jesus that saves us. So let none of us boast. And so it was that they came out. That pod lifted them up one by one over a period of hours. And they came out into that Chilean day with blazing sunshine and the blue sky. And there was a new life, wasn't it? And this is exactly what Paul reminds us of here as well. It's not just about being redeemed. It's not just about having this death sentence lifted. There's more than that. This is a regeneration. This is a new life which is imparted. So we sang, didn't we, earlier on? We're not only forgiven, we're forgiven and free. And that is what was being said here. In verse 5 it says, "He made us alive with Christ." And then he goes on to unpack that even further in verse 6 and 7. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness." So that power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that gives us new life. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so even the Son gives life to those to whom he is pleased to give it, says John in chapter 5. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." Referring, of course, to that eternal life that we receive. It's a stark and breathtaking contrast, isn't it, to the picture of death there on the left-hand side. That right-hand side, that picture of life, it's like that Chilean sunshine, which was so blinding, they all had to have dark glasses taken down the mine so that when they came out to the top, they wouldn't be blinded by it after having 69 days in the dingy darkness. And there are different aspects to this, aren't they? We are raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms, made alive and seated with Christ. And it's echoed in the beginning of Ephesians there. It says, "Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." What Christ has received is also there for us to be in heaven and have that place. What's interesting here is, again, it's in the past tense, isn't it? It says, "And God raised us up with Christ Jesus and seated us with him." I think there's two different ways we can understand that, and I think both are actually helpful, because there's a sense, isn't there, in which these things have already begun. There's a sense in which, because Jesus is risen, Jesus is there, ascended into heaven, and we are one with him, we can already partake in those things. We are with him in spirit in heaven. We've all heard people say, "I'll be with you in spirit," haven't we? Well, never has it been more true. We have the Holy Spirit of Jesus in us, and he is in heaven. So why shouldn't we see ourselves as being seated in heaven? That is already where we are at spiritually, in what Christ has done. And yet we've still got these bodies, haven't we? And it's not quite finished yet. And we haven't yet experienced that death from which we will be raised and seated in heaven. And in that sense, you think, well, why is it in the past tense? But I think there too, it is in the past tense because it's a done deal. Because it's already confirmed. We will, it's with such certainty, be seated with Christ that he says, that's how you are. You may have been close to somebody when they were planning a wedding, and they might have said to you, I've seated you with Aunt Flo, which may or may not have been particularly good news. But in this case, it's just the same, isn't it? You haven't actually sat down at any table yet. The thing is still to happen. But God is saying here, I have seated you with Jesus. It's a done deal. There's a name place with your name on, and it's there in heaven. And that's where our destiny is. And there's no taking that away if we walk in these things. We are members of God's household. Beautiful picture comes later in this chapter in verse 19. And this will continue, it says there in verse 7, through ages to come, that we will continue to experience these incomparable riches of grace in Christ. Not only then in the generations that are come, the generations who are still to believe in Jesus, but also then for all eternity in heaven. Someone was telling me about, I think it was on Points of View last week, there was somebody who said, I don't really want to go to heaven, I think it sounds a bit boring. And I just think they need to read Ephesians 2, verse 7. They haven't understood what incomparable riches is about here, and I don't think any of us have. And I think there's probably another sermon there to start to actually unpack what we might expect that God has in store for us. But this is just the start of what Christ has as a foretaste of the new heaven and the new earth, of those that glorious work that he is doing in us, his masterpieces. And so we come to the final verse, 10, where it says that we are to do works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So our faith isn't just about believing in the head. It's something that affects the way we live. It's something that we walk in, because it's a relationship of love. It's a relationship which says, yes, I love you, Jesus, and I want to do the things that you do. Those of you who work or have been in work have probably had those occasions when the boss says, like, let's have a new direction, and we're going to do things this way. And you start to notice after a while, there's those who kind of go with it in word, aren't they? They talk the talk, but you actually think, they're not changing, they're not doing anything different. In fact, what they're doing is really opposed to what the boss is really wanting them to do. It's kind of lip service. And there's those who actually stop and think, okay, well, how can I do things differently? Where does this take me? And that's the sense here, isn't it? It takes us into things that God has prepared for us to do. Sometimes when we see God use us in a particular situation, it's tempting, isn't it, to be a little bit smug or a bit proud and think, well, that looks good, doesn't it, to my other Christians around, that God's been able to use me in that. And maybe even to think that we might be showing God something in those things. It's great here to have that in God's word, to remind us that he has actually prepared these things in advance for us. There's no place for us even to take pride in the work we have done and feel smug about this. The glory is his. God prepares those opportunities for us. And this is a point where I'd actually like to go back to the old authorized version. It says that we should walk in them. And I just think that hits the nail on the head. That's what we are called to do. Our job is to be faithful, walking in the things that God has in store for us. The kingdom of God is actually God's project, even though we might perhaps sometimes get that a bit diluted in our heads. And we need to check with God. We need to regularly check with God and say, actually, these things that I'm busying myself with, these are the things that you prepared in advance, or am I missing something? What is it that you really have prepared in advance for me to do today? It's God's agenda that we're seeking And isn't that encouraging then? Because when these opportunities come out of the blue, like they sometimes do with this colleague of mine, I just think, yeah, that isn't something that I've prepared in advance. That's just something that God has brought about. And so we've got this picture here. It's the picture of God's work. It's the picture of, it says here, God's workmanship. And then Hazel has used the word masterpiece. You could also translate it work of art. This is what God has invested his passion in. It's us. And you can see here, every stage, it says here that we've been created in Christ Jesus. So in creating us in the first place was God's passion. But then, in lavishing his love on us continually, even when we didn't love him, in saving us, in making us alive, and in preparing our work, this is all God's awesome work. And wow, isn't it an amazing masterpiece what he is doing and has committed to complete. So, how do we respond to that? Well, there may be some amongst us who, at one of those sort of stages on the right-hand side there, are actually thinking, well, yeah, maybe I haven't actually quite got that before. And this is an opportunity to actually to hear this really fundamental stuff, which Paul was wanting to just make sure that the Ephesians had got clear. So we too need to be clear. If you've not understood before what Jesus has done on the cross, or you've not realized that actually it goes beyond that into our life, or you're seeking that fruitfulness of walking in God's works, then use this opportunity to seek prayer in the prayer ministry corner afterwards, or to speak with one of the leaders, or myself. I'd be delighted to pray with you after the service. But we also, it brings us to respond, doesn't it, in worship, where we see the completeness of this work coming together. It brings us to that place of worship where all the glory is God's, and we will have opportunity for that momentarily. But I don't want to leave without just thinking as well about the fact we are in this pre-Alpha season, and here also is an opportunity for us just to see again the opportunity, the work which God may have prepared in advance for us this week, to see those who are in that place of spiritual death, who are in darkness. And maybe these seven pictures, if you can just hold those in your mind, it will help you to articulate actually here is something that God offers to anyone who will receive by faith what Christ has done. And we never know, do we? The faith is said, it's here also, is a gift. And we never know to whom God is actually imparting that gift in any one moment. So let us be ready. Let us not presume that that person who has sat next to us for years is never going to have the gift of faith. But let's be ready to articulate that they may know as well as believe. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, the glory is yours. Thank you for your word, for these verses that remind us of your workmanship, your work of art that you are doing in us. So undeserving though we are, that you created us, that you have loved us and saved us and made us alive and prepared work for us to do with you. It is glorious, and the glory is yours, and we thank you for that. Thank you for this reminder, and Lord, help us not to forget this, but help us to walk in this truth each step of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.